If you will take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Esther. And you'll find that right before the book of Job. Thank you for the privilege of being with you. It's always good to be here and to enjoy your fellowship and to be with the Lord's people here in Richmond. It's always good to see you. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being here. So Esther chapter 1, I'd like to hold your place there in chapter 1 and make a few comments about the book of Esther just to get us started, just to familiarize ourselves with this book and something of the book and some of the themes and so forth. As you know, Esther is one of two books in the Bible that are named for women. The other, of course, is the book of Ruth and now the book of Esther. This book stands out probably because the name of God is not mentioned in the book. It was written to describe the children of Israel as they were taken into captivity, probably a generation before the writing of this book. Israel had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Then Babylon fell to Persia. And so the setting of this book would have been old Persia, Iran now. And so as captives in the land of Babylon, the children of Israel were being chastened by the Lord for their disobedience. Remember, they had not kept Passover. They had not obeyed the commands of God for worship, to love one another, to love the Lord. And the Lord warned them over and over and over again, didn't he? Until finally, in God's plan, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, and Jeconiah was king at that time. They were taken captive, taken all the way to Babylon. And for several generations, if you think of a generation as either 30 or 40 years, at this point there would have been several generations to be in Babylon. Some of these would have been born in captivity. And so they have been in captivity now. And the book of Esther covers about 10 years of that captivity, around 473 to 473 BC, somewhere right in there, is a 10-year span that this book is describing. Even unsaved people extol the virtue of the books of Ruth and Esther for their literary value. Both books are called literary masterpieces, but as Christians, we understand that this is more than just a literary masterpiece. This is the very Word of God. And so as we study it, there is obviously so much material here for us to read, to meditate on. Several of the things I'd like for you to be watching for as we spend both of our sessions, session one on Esther, the opening chapters, and then a little later this afternoon we'll be looking at the balance of the book of Esther together. Some of the things I'd like for you to think about are the attributes of God that are in the book of Esther. The attributes of God. Now, his name is not mentioned. There is no worship mentioned because the children of Israel are away from their temple in Jerusalem. In the interim, Ezra went back and was used of the Lord to rebuild the temple. A few years later, Nehemiah went back and was used of the Lord to rebuild the walls to protect the temple. So in two waves, children of Israel were granted the opportunity to go back. But for some reason, you might make this a question in your notes if you take notes. For some reason, this man and this woman in the book that we're going to be looking at, Mordecai and Esther, did not go back to Jerusalem. We don't know the reason why. Now, if you consult commentators, many of them will tell you that the reason God's name is not attached to the book of Esther is because these events surround two people, or at least two people, who are out of the will of God. That is, they would not go back when they had opportunity to go back, and rather they stayed in Persia and built homes. Mordecai was a responsible man, a good man. Mordecai was a good, strong man. We don't know why he didn't go back. We do know that under Ezekiel, the command of God was, go in and build houses, get jobs, raise crops, have children, stay there under Ezekiel. But when Ezra went back and Nehemiah went back, there was opportunity for the Lord's people to join them and go back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why these two did not go. We do know that Mordecai is Esther's cousin, her older cousin. And in the captivity, perhaps her mom and dad were killed or separated. We don't know the circumstances. We do know that Mordecai raised Esther, and her name originally was Hadassah. Probably when she was taken on as queen, we'll cover this in just a few moments, her name was changed from Hadassah, which means myrtle, or kept secret. Her name was changed to Esther, and we know the name Esther means star. In that sense, we would say she was one of the stars of this book. Why the Lord did not put his name with this book is up for question. We do know this: while his name is not in the book, his fingerprints are all over the book. His fingerprints are all over the circumstances of this book. So now, as we begin to read, just keep in mind that Mordecai is a responsible man. He works in and around the king's palace. Hadassah is an unknown figure in the book until we come to chapter 2. She is a young, beautiful virgin cared for by her cousin Mordecai, and apparently living a quiet, peaceful life until the circumstances of chapter 1 took place. So with that said, let's read from verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, he's also known as Xerxes. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And that, of course, would have been the world's most powerful nation at that time. If you consult a map, these 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia is a huge portion of the civilized world. And so Ahasuerus is a strong, mighty king. Now, some would suggest that he is about to go to war with Greece. We don't know that from the text. It may provide an understanding of why he threw such a party that we're about to read about. So keep that in mind as well. So now in verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants. Now, if you like facts like this, you might just notice that there are 10 feasts in the book of Esther. It is a book of feasting. The last reference to a feast is the Feast of Purim, which the children of Israel still observe today, and it's based on how Esther saved the people of God from the decree to have all the Jews killed on the 12th month, the 13th day of the month, and that is to this day the basis for the Feast of Purim that the children of Israel observe. So now in verse 4, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, so a six-month party or a six-month feast. And when those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people. And I would take that to mean that for 6 months, all of his generals and all of his servicemen had free rein to go throughout all the 127 provinces and invite people in, people we would say in the government or in the military, in the political circles. And for 6 months, they observed this feast. Again, it may have been Ahasuerus' way of convincing his generals and so forth that they were strong enough to go to war. This is a six-month display. This would be like a military display where we have tanks in the streets and cannons and guns and airplanes flying over and ships, a display of military force. But in this case, he took 6 months to do it. That is a lot of time, and that is a lot of money for 6 months. So at the end of that time, there was a feast lasting 7 days for all the people, for the whole population of Shushan. And that is, now it's open to every person, and they can come in and see the glorious display of all that Ahasuerus had collected. And so it says, from small to great, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. That was an interior decorator who did that, no doubt. And it's beautiful. Even the description here, the Holy Spirit is telling us, this is well done. This is a beautiful sight. So in verse 7, they served drinks in golden vessels. What does that tell us? That they were drinking out of pure gold. And so Ahasuerus is really displaying his power. Ahasuerus is a very strong man, but he's also a very weak man morally. All through the book, it is people getting to Ahasuerus and him changing based on who can put the most pressure on him. So he's strong as a military man, and the economy did well for a while, but after this book took place, much of it collapsed because he suffered a huge defeat in this battle that he went into. So now in verse 7, they serve drinks in golden vessels, and each vessel being different from the other. Now, think of that. How many people would have attended this feast or this banquet? We simply don't know. But we're told that each vessel was different from the other. So they didn't just break out golden goblets or golden drinking cups. Each one was distinct from the other. So a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of money went into the preparation of this feast. We would assume that very few, if any, people had the same drinking vessel as anyone else. You would bump into someone and compare your cup with theirs. They were all different. Not just the red plastic cups that we use oftentimes. So there was royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Here's an interesting sidelight in verse 8. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, unlike most college campuses. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. That is, if you wanted to drink, you could drink. If you did not want to drink, you didn't have to drink. There was no pressure. And so it seems that Ahasuerus has given a great deal of thought into the preparation of this feast. He wanted to offend no one, not even those who were teetotalers, we would say. Have you heard that term, teetotaler? No? You have to be in the South for a long time to understand teetotaler. A teetotaler is someone who is teetotally against alcohol of any kind. That's a teetotaler. We're satisfied with tea. sweet tea. Keep the glass full, please. Teetotalers have no alcohol under any circumstances. And so they would offend no one. So now in verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his servants to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown. Now at this point, another question we would ask, why was Queen Vashti so dead set against appearing for the king in front of all of his guests? Because in many ways she was a figurehead. In many ways she was a token of the king's power, of the king's graciousness. And so it says in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Why would she say no? Well, here again, not to embarrass us, but let me just say that some believe that in his drunken state, King Ahasuerus had asked Vashti to appear wearing her crown and nothing else. In other words, she was commanded to come immodestly. But she may have just not wanted to be a spectacle of that many men. I'm sure women would understand that. Whatever the reason, whatever the answer, verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Why would she not come? She is my queen. I've asked her to come. And he was embarrassed because of her refusal. And so there is one of the first dilemmas of the book. What will King Ahasuerus do with his wife's disobedience? And it's interesting how this problem was solved, or sort of solved, in the balance of the chapter. So here we are, a six-month party culminating with a week party where everyone is there. The women have had their week party or feast, and while that feast was going on, word came to Queen Vashti, please come and appear before the entire nation in all of your beauty. I believe personally he was asking her to do something immodest, but we can't prove that from the text. That's conjecture. Whatever the circumstance, she flatly refused to come. Now, when you flatly refuse a king, especially in this day and age, what would happen if you refused the king's order? Generally, it was death. Generally, you would lose your head. Now, notice verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all those who knew the law and justice. Those closest to him, he brought them in. Now look down to verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And notice his reasoning here. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. So you can understand now from a man's point of view, on People magazine, here are the headlines. Queen Vashti refuses King Ahasuerus. And every woman in the kingdom picks up People magazine and reads this, and the men are worried. Now, if she can disobey the king, I can go home and expect my wife to have read People magazine. She's going to begin disobeying me. And so they have a real dilemma on their hands. They have an uprising of women, or at least the men so thought. So rather than taking the cool-headed approach Notice verse 18. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. What are the men afraid of here? They're afraid that they are losing the respect and the reverence of their wives. So how is that regained? Well, notice verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Medes and Persians. And of course, we know that law is irreversible. So that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it was great, all wives will honor their husbands, both small and great. Do you think that worked? And the reply pleased the king and the princes. Do you see how impressionable Ahasuerus is? Well, that sounds like a good idea. That's number one. That sounds like a good idea. Just have her deposed. I'll divorce her. I'll send her away. And so in verse 21, the reply pleased the king and all the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their language, again, 127 provinces, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Would this restore the mastery of every man over his own house? This is a pagan land. This is a might makes right philosophy. This is carnal to the core. And this is hatched in fleshly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. But that's the world in which we're living, isn't it? This really is a picture of culture today, where if you want someone to treat you right, you must abuse them or use your might to crush them. You will maintain respect at any cost. That's the world's view. So chapter 2, we would call this now scene 2. Scene 2. Verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been declared against her. I believe we are accurate in reading between the lines that now he is regretting what he had done. He's missing Queen Vashti. So the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." There's really no other way to describe this than that there would be a nationwide beauty pageant for all the young, beautiful virgins, and they were then to be instructed as to how to appear before the king. And I'll read these verses fairly quickly, starting in verse 2. "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them." Now this is eye-opening, beginning at verse 4. "Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." Now again, not to be embarrassing to us, but the idea here was, and we'll read about it in just a moment, the idea was to gather all the young, beautiful virgins in the entire country, the entire nation, have each one of them prepared through ointments and perfumes and spices and so forth, and each had a night with the king. And this would last as long as the king desired, and the ultimate goal was to find the young virgin who pleased him most. We don't know how many young virgins there were. There must have been hundreds. If you consider going throughout the entire kingdom. So now verse 5, "In Shushan, the citadel, there was a young certain Jew whose name was Mordecai." Now we're introduced to Mordecai. "The son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Now, for this afternoon session, I would like for you to, if you take notes, put at the end of verse 5, Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. He's a descendant of King Saul. So, from Mordecai to Kish, in the line of King Saul, we don't know how many generations. Sometimes in these references, it can be a generation or two generations or three. But he is in the line of King Saul. Verse 6, we're given a little more information. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And that gets back to our introduction, how that years ago the Israelites had been taken captive. So verse 7, Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So they are cousins. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now I'm going to summarize a few of the events going down through verse 15. You can read them probably as I talk, but they're here. The idea was, once this group of young women has been gathered, they were then to go through a year-long program of beautifying themselves. Now, ladies, I don't know what to say to that. What would take a year? I remember when Catherine was still at the house. She's married now with three children. But I remember when she would get ready for school in the mornings, she would get up around 5:30 and go into the bathroom, and she would be in there for about 2 hours. And when she would come out, I would say, Catherine, I don't know what you do in there. You don't look any different now than when you went in. And, of course, that started. It was the one from there. But a year. Let me read it to you. It's interesting what it says in verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. That is, all the makeup, all the perfume, all the oils that she wanted were available for her. Now, in reading some of the background, some suggested that in these days, especially in Persia, that the king desired that the skin be as light as possible, so perhaps a year out of the sunlight. That the perfume process, while bathing was not the priority in those days that it is today, the perfume process went deeper than just the skin. It actually was absorbed into the pores so that a beautiful aroma or smell followed these women wherever they went. Another, perhaps more practical one, is to make sure that these young women were virgins, to have them in this beauty preparation for a year would assure the king that she was not pregnant, she had not been with another man. So in some ways, it's demeaning to these women, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that women who were required to have their hair, their skin, everything about them changed just to please one man? And let's say there were, this is very conservative, let's say that there were 300 women. There are probably far more than that, far more. But let's just say conservatively there were 300. the chance of her being chosen was 1 in 300. All that work, all that effort. She was to give herself completely to a man she did not know. There's a theological term for what King Ahasuerus was. It's only three letters. He was a pig. There is nothing good about this man. If there were 300 women, it took 300 nights for him to make his decision. If there were 3,000, it took 3,000 nights. We don't know how many years this took. But all the while, he's angry and resentful toward Vashti, and he's looking for a new queen. And so each woman was prepared. Look down to verse 14. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And so when she went into the king, she could either be rejected and from there become a concubine, never to marry, because she belonged to the king. Now verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing. This reminds me something of the book of Daniel, when, remember, Daniel asked that he only eat vegetables, that he not eat of the king's meat. Esther here is depending on her natural beauty and perhaps God. But let's stop here for a moment. Mordecai was a Jew, a godly Jew. We believe that Esther was a godly woman. Now, in a place where she's forced to be taken by a pagan king to be his wife. As a Jew, how would you handle this? Some who believe that Mordecai did not go back with Ezra and Nehemiah blame Mordecai for being in a pagan land, and if they had gone back to Jerusalem when they could have gone, none of this would have taken place with Mordecai and Esther. In other words, if they had been obedient and gone back to the safe place, none of this would have ever happened to Queen Esther. But there is, as we mentioned, the sovereignty of God in this book. There's the providence of God, and there's the sovereignty of God. The providence of God is His involvement. The sovereignty of God is His control. And both of those things are seen in this book. And let me explain it this way. If Mordecai had been disobedient and did not go back to Jerusalem like he should have, isn't it still true that God, in His goodness and in His sovereignty, still takes care of His people even though they may disobey? The grace of God covers our disobedience. Now, this doesn't give us license. It doesn't give us permission. But isn't it true that in our disobedience and our sinfulness, still God's word and God's faithfulness carry right on? And so while they may have been safer in Jerusalem, something larger was going on here. Something much larger. We'll read about that in just a moment. Look down, please, to chapter 2 and verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, let's not hasten over that little detail. When virgins were gathered a second time, what does that mean? There had already been a harvesting of all the beautiful young virgins throughout the entire land. Esther is one of that first wave. Why would he want a second wave? Again, King Ahasuerus is such a proud, egotistical, selfish man that perhaps his thoughts were, well, this may be the best of the women, this may be, but let's make a second search. And let's make sure that not one has been left out. Let's make sure that there's not one who shines greater than the ones I've already seen. And keep in mind, once these women are brought to the king, they cannot leave and marry. They become concubines. It matters nothing to Ahasuerus that he's ruining the life and lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of young women. This is male chauvinism at its worst. And so after the second group were gathered, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So the reason Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate is because Esther is inside, and the Bible says that he paced back and forth all day long. How is Esther? How is she? She's my cousin, but she's really my daughter. How is she doing? He's worried about her. So in verse 20, Esther had not revealed her family and her people just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs were talking. And here's the sovereignty of God. Number one, the sovereignty of God is God in control. And there is such a wonderful devotional thought here that I hope we will not miss it. When circumstances in life seem to be difficult, when they seem to be hard, when there are crisis moments, the very first thing generally that we think about is how to escape, how to get beyond the dilemma we're in. There is a remedy to this in the Christian life, and that is to be reminded and firmly convinced that whatever comes into my life has been allowed into my life by the sovereignty of God. He is behind the scenes. He is in control. And I'd like to stop there and let that sink in. Is he in control completely of even the minutest detail of the life of every child of God? The answer is yes, he is in control. He is in control. The sovereignty of God relieves us of fear. The sovereignty of God relieves us of worry, because God is sovereign. What does that mean? God is sovereign. He is in control. I had a friend of mine spend some time in the hospital. She was suffering a debilitating disease. It was, I think, a terrible case of arthritis, some other issues as well, and she said at night when the nurses came in to try to turn her in the bed that it just hurt so much when they lifted her and turned her over on the sheet that her body was just racked with pain. She said one night a big male nurse came in. She said he was probably 6'4", 6'5", probably weighed over 300 pounds. She said that while she was lying on her back, this big, strong nurse put his hands up under her and gently but with great strength turned her. And she said it was so good, it felt so good to be handled by someone who didn't have to strain to lift me. And I want to say to us this morning, God is not straining over any detail in our lives. He's in control. I need to know that. We learned that from Esther, that God is in control. Esther had no idea why God was allowing this. But there's a bigger picture here. And that is, we're going to read a little later that Haman's plan to have all the Jews exterminated was really Satan's plan to destroy the Jewish line through whom the Savior would come. Esther had no idea what was going on. God did. And so when God in his sovereign plan allowed Mordecai and Esther to be in Persia at the time when the attack was made, God placed them there. God put them there. You see, he's always ahead of the devil. Always. There are no second thoughts with God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little. Now, if you would look to verse 21, here is Mordecai sitting, another example of God's sovereignty. He's sitting at the gate. And he hears two of the eunuchs talking, and they want to lay their hands on King Ahasuerus and have him assassinated. But Mordecai overheard the plan, and so he made the matter known to Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so when the king heard of this plot to have him killed, they checked it out. These two men were found to be guilty. Hanging on a gallows is not what we think of as hanging, where you take a rope, put a noose around a man's neck, and drop the floor out from under him. Hanging on a gallows was a sharpened pole, sharpened like a pencil at the end, and that man impaled on the stake. This was the original crucifixion. And so these two men were found to be conspirators and killed. And just on a whim, King Ahasuerus entered into the book of the Chronicles of the Kings this little entry: a man saved my life. His name is Mordecai. We don't know exactly the words. He wrote it in the Chronicles. Now, we don't know that every detail was written in the Chronicles of the Kings, but it was like a journal. Some days may be more full than others, but there it went, a little entry, and then chapter 2 closes as if there's no real significance to that entry into the journal. So much of life is mundane. So much of life is routine. So much of life is getting up on Monday morning and doing what you've always done, going through the week, working hard, studying hard, taking care of the children, taking care of responsibilities. Much of life is mundane. Many of the things we do not understand the significance of, God is putting them together. Scripture says that the Lord wants us to live quiet lives, peaceful lives, shining brightly. We have no idea how the testimony of our lives and doing the mundane will affect other people. Well, we've got a couple minutes before we go to our break, but if you would look at chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Now we have the third real character in the book. So there is Mordecai, the good man. There's King Ahasuerus. Let's nickname him the pig. And then we have Haman, another wicked, egotistical man, just a vile man. He was promoted, much like politics in our day, and I promise to go no further, advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So now Haman is in many ways the vice king, the vice regent to Ahasuerus. Here Haman is just elevated to this tremendously powerful place. And notice the detail that we're given about him in verse 1. Don't read over this too quickly. Promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Who was that? The Agagite. Well, he is a descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So in your mind as a Bible student, you're thinking, Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. Haman is a descendant of Agag. So going back several generations, what happened between King Saul and King Agag? Remember, Samuel had said to King Saul, kill all the Amalekites. They are a wicked, disease-ridden, perverted, pagan nation. Kill them. And what did King Saul do? He incompletely obeyed, which is disobedience. He let Agag and the best of the sheep live. And then the prophet Samuel, came to Saul and said, "Have you obeyed what the Lord said?" "I've obeyed. Behold, I've obeyed. What meaneth then the bleeding of these sheep?" And Saul said, "I've kept the king alive and the best of the flocks for sacrifices." And that wonderful statement, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." Because King Agag and perhaps his wife and others escaped, generations later, we have a Haman in control. There's a real lesson for us here, and this speaks great conviction to me. Those areas of our lives as Christians that we fail to put to death, that is the flesh, later have great propensity to cause damage in our lives or others. So important to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And so here we have the clash that is brewing between Agag or his descendant Haman and the descendant of Saul, which is Mordecai. We'll stop there. It's a good place to stop and then come back at 12 for part 2. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Give us grace to understand these things and to understand your great sovereignty and providence in our lives, that you are in control this very morning, that your plan for us is good, that you're not disinterested, you're not distracted, but you are even this morning giving great thought to our paths and our needs and all the details of our lives. We thank you for this. In Jesus' dear name, amen.